So as you've probably guessed by now, I'm going to be talking about our hearts. And when you think of the word heart, what do you think of? Maybe you think of the organ that's in us that pumps blood throughout the body, or perhaps you think of the common shape we see at Valentine's Day. And maybe, and this is especially true within the context of the Bible, we think of the heart as the most important part of us. And the Bible often refers to a person's heart in both good and in bad ways. The heart plays a very important role in Scripture. Throughout the Bible, we can see how God renews and restores people's hearts. When I think of Paul on the road to Damascus, I think of the dramatic heart change that took place within him. Or maybe you think of Hannah, who eagerly and desperately prayed for a child with all of her heart. She poured out the prayers of her heart, and when God answered them, she exalted him with her heart, her innermost self. Or maybe we think of Pharaoh's heart and how it was hardened before the Lord. Now, Pharaoh had seen many signs and wonders of God, but yet his heart was still hardened, like stone. And I want to take it a little further today and ask the question, where is your heart at? How do you think of your own heart? Is it producing the good kind of fruit that Jesus talks about in John 15, or the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5? Our hearts have the ability to produce both good fruit, but as well as bad fruit. Our hearts have the ability for obedience to God, as well as disobedience to God. And we need to take a hard look at ourselves and ask where our hearts are at. Do we have an obedient heart or a disobedient one? And when we look at the prophets, and Ezekiel in particular, we see a people who had turned their hearts away from God. And this had very real consequences for them, so much so that they were exiled from the very land that God had promised to their ancestors. But God being God, we know this isn't the end for the Israelites. So let's read from Ezekiel 36 about the promise that God made to the Israelites. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or on your phones to Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 16. And in the Pew Bibles, it is on page 616. So Ezekiel 36, verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. And now this next section of scripture is really the meat of it all. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. At this point in Israel's history, we know that the northern kingdom of Israel had already been exiled by Assyria, and now the southern kingdom of Judah was in Babylonian exile. Now, Babylon had set up a puppet king, a king that would be under control of Babylon, but Judah was under Babylon's control. It wasn't a separate state anymore. And now what Babylon typically did is they exiled prominent leaders from their community so that the chance of rebellion was lessened. And this is where we find Ezekiel, among the first of the exiles from Judah. And now Ezekiel was trained as a priest back in Israel, and in this newfound land, God had called and anointed him to be a prophet. And this passage is rich with theology. But at first glance, we may see our God as a selfish God, only concerned for himself. But when we take a closer look at the passage, we will see that he is not concerned for his own name in a selfish way, but he is concerned because Israel's sin has impacted how other nations view him. And it's important to know that in the ancient Near East, so the time of Babylon and Israel, land was directly connected to a deity. So in Israel's case, the land they were living in was related to Yahweh. It was Yahweh's land. And that means that when the Israelites went into exile, the surrounding nations came to one of two conclusions. The first conclusion they may have come to is that Israel's God had abandoned them. The second conclusion that they may have come to is that Marduk, the god of Babylon, is superior to the sovereign Lord Yahweh. And whatever conclusion the people came to, the fact that Israel left the land affected how the nations around them viewed Israel's God, Yahweh. Israel had dragged God's name, his holy, his perfect name, through the mud because of their actions. So you might be wondering to yourself, well, if God knew that the nations around him would view him in a negative light, why did he allow his people to go into exile? And that's a very fair question. But if we look at Israel's history, we can see that a case has been made against Israel throughout all of the other prophetic books, and Ezekiel has also made the same case against Israel in earlier chapters. Ezekiel has pointed out how their idolatry has desecrated the land, and he equates their idolatry to the time a woman is in her menstrual period. And if we go back to the book of Leviticus, we see that the Levitical code taught that this would have made the woman ritually unclean and anything that she touches. And now a point of clarification is needed here for 21st century readers. God isn't saying that women are sinful because of this natural biological process. That's not what he's saying, because Leviticus 15 also points out how men become unclean for their natural processes as well. So God isn't saying that they're sinful, but original sin in ancient Israel was to believe to be passed down through childbirth. And that is why God makes this reference. So in the same way that all of humanity has sinned and has become unclean before God, the Israelites have done the same thing. And they have now defiled the land that God had given to their forefathers. They've made the land ritually unclean because of their idolatry. And ritual cleansing is necessary for the restoration of the land and the restoration of Israel. Now, Israel has broken covenant over and over and over again with their God. And God cannot let it continue. And this is why God is concerned for his name. Israel was a nation that was supposed to be set apart for God. And he has constantly told them, "You will be my people and I will be your God." Yet, to the nations around them, this doesn't seem to be the case anymore. And because of the sins of Israel, God's name, his very reputation as the sovereign Lord of the universe, is at stake. And while all the other prophets demonstrate God's compassion and love and concern for Israel, the book of Ezekiel is concerned about how the nations will view Yahweh, their God. God's very character is being judged by the nations around Israel. And the exile is a direct result of Israel failing the covenant that they made with God. Instead of proclaiming God's name among the nations through observance of the Mosaic law and worshiping Yahweh, they have in fact done the exact opposite. And Ezekiel points out that the restoration of Israel to the land isn't for them primarily, but it's for Yahweh himself. God is going to restore his name among the nations by bringing Israel back to the land. And now in order for them to come back to the land, God needs to renew the Israelites. But how is God going to do this? And God is going to restore the Israelites in two ways, both outwardly as well as inwardly. Now, an important part of Israel's history was the conquest of the land of Canaan. After hundreds of years in slavery in Egypt and decades wandering in the desert, it was time for them to claim the promise of God. And after the conquest, as things usually do with Israel, things started to go south. They demanded to be like the nations all around them, and they demanded God to set up a king. And these kings eventually led to the decay of the pure worship of Yahweh. So inevitably, divine intervention was necessary. And as Ezekiel points out, Israel has defiled the land and it must be cleansed. And in order for this to happen, Israel's removal from the land needed to happen. And once again, God, out of concern for his reputation among the nations, promises here to restore Israel to the promised land. In order to vindicate his own holiness amongst the nations, God promises in verse 24 to take them from the nations and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. Here, God is promising three things. He's promising to take the Israelites, he's promising to gather them, and he's promising to bring them into their own land. And God has promised a restoration to the land that he promised to their forefathers. But his promise is so much more than just bringing Israel back to the land. It's more than just physically them coming back. In verse 33 through 36, it's stated what that's going to look like. So God says, "On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt it, rebuilt the ruined places, and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and will do it." So here we see that God isn't promising just to bring the people back to a land that's been desecrated, but he's promising a restoration of what was once destroyed. The land is going to be cleansed, and the cities are going to be rebuilt. And not only will the cities be rebuilt, but the wastelands, those places where nothing can grow, will also be renewed. And this idea of making the wastelands new is also seen through the prophet Isaiah. And this paints a very dramatic picture. I like to picture a place that is dry and abandoned. Maybe there's broken equipment strewn all around. And in that place, a place that has been left to rot and wither away, is the place that will one day be teeming with life. And God paints this picture of how this desolate wasteland will be like the Garden of Eden, a place that has beauty beyond all comparison, a perfect place to dwell. But how does this renewal of Israel to the land and a renewal of the land itself connect with us in the 21st century? This part of the prophecy has a two-part fulfillment. It was fulfilled when Israel went back to the land under the Persian Empire, but its second fulfillment is yet to come. As people who are spiritual children of Abraham, our promised land is coming. When God mentions the Garden of Eden here in Ezekiel, he's not only pointing us back to the very beginning of the world, but he's pointing us toward our future eschatological hope at the end. This means that right now, when we look out into the world, we are confronted by images of desolation. Whether we see images of war or famine or natural disaster, we know that we're not living in what God is picturing here. But if we fast forward to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, we see a new heaven and a new earth. We see a magnificent city that's coming down, a place where all our tears will be wiped away. This city is God's perfect place, a place that is parallel to what the Garden of Eden would have looked like. And God is going to renew us with an inner renewal so that one day we can come to that holy city, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God in fullness. So God doesn't only promise this outward renewal of land to the Israelites, but he also promises something that's a little more personal and intimate. God promises to them an inward renewal as well. And it's because of this inward renewal that's going to take place that allows that outward renewal to take place. So you might be asking, what is this inward renewal? And in verse 26, God tells the Israelites that he will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, the reason for the exile and expulsion from the land was due to the Israelites' inner being. They were a people who were supposed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. But reality was far from this. And in Ezekiel 8, God shows Ezekiel the detestable things that were happening in the temple. In this vision, Ezekiel sees all sorts of creepy, crawly things on the walls and all the idols of Israel. Then God shows him the temple court, and here he sees 25 men who were worshiping the sun in the very place where God was to dwell amongst his people. Is the very place the people turned their backs on God and worshiped idols that were created by their own hands and worshiping creation itself. The hearts of the Israelites were turned away from God. Now God sees what their real problem is, and he has a resolution for it, as he often does. The Israelites' problem is their negligent attitude towards him, towards the God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and gave them the land that they are now being exiled from. God is going to perform heart surgery so their hearts will be drawn to him instead of the idols that they had been worshiping. And their hearts had become like stone. And he is going to give them a brand new heart. A heart that is exact opposite of the one that they had. A heart that's made of flesh. A dramatic shift is going to happen in the Israelites, but that isn't the end. God is going to put his spirit within them. And this isn't just the spirit coming upon them for a specific amount of time like we often see in the Old Testament, but the spirit will dwell within the nation of Israel. And from this, they can walk in his ways and his statutes. What a beautiful image. And in the same way that God promises this inner renewal to Israel, God renews us with this new heart and spirit. He provides inner renewal so that we can walk in his ways. Now, Jesus promised us that after he ascended to heaven, that another would come, a helper, the Holy Spirit. And God provides a washing and cleansing of our innermost self. Our very hearts and lives are going to be transformed by the powerful Spirit. And it's kind of like these jars here. You may have been wondering what these jars are about. Now is the time to find it out. And in this jar here, it looks pretty filthy. Would any of you want to drink this? No. And this jar represents our hearts. Our hearts are like stone before God. Before we come to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, this is what our hearts are like. Hearts that are defiled by sin, by selfishness and greed and envy. And it doesn't matter what walk of life we come from. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it doesn't matter what your economic status is, what ethnicity you belong to, what church you go to, all of humanity is tainted with sin. But over here, we have a jar that's clean and pure and perfect. And this jar represents the work of Christ and the Spirit in our lives. And when we come to know the Lord, God promises this heart transformation. And it's like he picks up this jar and pours it into this one. And when we believe in the work of Christ and what he did for us on the cross, our hearts are no longer filthy and dirty and tainted by sin. Even though we still sin, fulfillment hasn't come in fullness yet. But God promises that he has given us a heart that can be obedient towards him. And our hearts become pure and clean through the blood of Christ. And because of that, we can walk in his ways and his statutes. And this inner renewal will result in outward actions. And this promise of restoration to the Israelites we find in Ezekiel is a promise for us as well. And when we accept Christ as Lord of our lives, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us, and we are covered and washed by the blood of Christ. So you might be asking, what does this practically look like in the life of someone? So I'm going to tell you a story. There was this man, and when he was 18, he had a dramatic encounter with the Lord. High school wasn't easy for him. It was a time of great change in his life. He was preparing to go to university, leaving most of his friends behind. And lots of his friends had seemingly abandoned him, and he felt alone, desperate, and scared. He felt as there was no one in the world who understood what he was going through. He started to slip deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. And feeling utterly alone, he started to question his faith, questioning the very foundations of everything he had ever been taught about God. And he thought to himself, if I could be feeling this way, how could there be a God who desperately loves me? And in that place of despair, God used a missions trip to bring this man back to him. God removed him from his comfortable home and spoke to him in the basement of a small church plant. His life was drastically altered in that basement. God reached down and grabbed a hold of this man's life. This is a true story. This is my story. I call that moment in my life the Damascus Road encounter because my life was radically altered by an encounter with the God who sits on the throne. And instead of constantly focusing on myself and my own inner turmoil, as I used to do, my eyes are set and affixed on Jesus. And this isn't easy, and God doesn't promise an easy life for those of us who believe in him. He actually promises the opposite. But in the midst of life's despair and in the midst of temptation, he offers a way out. He offers to be there with us and continually renew and restore us to fix our eyes on him. And when he does that, he moves us to action. He moves us to a place of love for him from which everything else flows. So what should our response be to a dramatic life change like this? And it's because of this new heart and new spirit that God promises that we can worship God. The text of Ezekiel tells us that the reason behind God giving us his spirit is so that you will be caused to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When we obey God and follow his statutes, we are saying, I offer my life as a living sacrifice. Take me and use me. And in that moment of response, we are glorifying and worshiping God. He wants all of us, not just a little part of us. He wants people who worship him in spirit and truth. And when we allow him to indwell in us, we have that opportunity, the opportunity to worship him with our full heart. And lastly, because of this new heart and indwelling of the Spirit, we proclaim this message of God and demonstrate his reputation with everyone we meet. We are living, breathing, walking representations of this divine message. So when you believe in Christ, you represent who he is, all that he is to the people around you. Whether that's to your family in your home or to the people in your workplace, when they see you, how are they viewing Yahweh? Are they viewing Yahweh like the nations around Israel did because of their sin? Or are they viewing God as the rightful sovereign Lord of the universe? Our relationship and position before God represents him in everything we do. And just like the Israelites were set apart to represent God, we too are set apart to represent God. And we have the honor to do this, but God is asking us to do this well. This redemption of the nation of Israel that Ezekiel promises is a great and mighty act of God. God did not turn his face away from the Israelites, even though they had turned away from him. He poured out his spirit upon them and returned them to the promised land. And here's the good news for us, is that the same God who worked in mighty ways in the life of Israel is the same God that we get to worship today. The God who parted waters, released an entire nation from slavery, and then gathered them up and brought them back to the promised land is the same God we worship. And that redemption is for us today. And it looks different for us today, but God is wanting to pour out his spirit upon us. And Christ is the one who brings all nations before God. When we believe in Christ, God performs heart surgery on us. He takes our heart of stone and removes it from our chest, and he replaces it with a new heart, a heart that is made with flesh, a heart that yearns after him. So again, I want to ask you the same question I asked earlier. What is your heart like this morning? Is it a heart of stone that's cold and hardened by life? Or is it a heart of flesh? And I want you to take a moment to think about that. If you feel like you do have a heart of stone, ask God to transform you and mold you into the image of his son. Ask for his spirit to come upon you. And if you feel like you've already had this heart transplant and God has given you this heart of flesh, ask God to reveal to you areas in your life where you are still standing as Lord. Those areas where you want to give it over to him, but you still want some form of control. God is asking for all of you. And once you've recognized those areas in your life that you're still holding on to dearly, I want to encourage you to give those over to God. And this isn't easy. And like the Israelites, we like to be like the people around us, a people who have control over their lives. But if we look at the history of Israel, we'll notice that that doesn't work. Even if it looks like it's working for the people around us, we know that at the end of the day, God is the one who is in control of everything, despite how much we want to hold on to it ourselves. So I'm just going to pray. Dear God who sits on the throne, we come before you today with humble hearts. God, hearts that we want to pursue you with, God, but so often it is so difficult to do that. God, I pray that today that we would allow you to take hold of our hearts and minds for you. God, I want to pray for those in this room who have the heart that's described like a heart of stone. God, a heart that has been turned away from you. God, I pray that right now that you would draw them close to you with your spirit. God, that you would start to crack away at the stone of their heart. God, and that you would replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that yearns to know more of you. God, and I pray for those of us who have hearts of flesh but still have areas in our lives where we want to be in control. God, I pray that you would bring those to the forefront and that we would give those over to you, that we would say, God, I've been holding on to this for so long, and today is the day I'm going to give it to you. God, I pray that we would worship you with our whole lives, that every part of us would glorify you, so that when people look at us, they're pointed back to you. God, I pray that we would worship you forever and ever. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.